Praise God. Well, you guys excited to be here? Ready for the Word? I guarantee you the Word is ready for you. Amen. Glory to God. We invite you to open to Psalm 56. You know, it's interesting because I just in preparing for this message, I spent some time in the middle of the Psalms, you know, approximately Psalm 51 to 61, right in there. You know, each one of these psalms tells a story. They tell a story. And if you study things out and you begin to look at the writer, you know, sometimes when you read a letter, it helps to know who's writing the letter. Helps to know the circumstances in which the letter was written. And so in Psalms, from about 51 to 61, they're about, you know, scattered in between there, what you begin to see is that these psalms are talking about some of David's most challenging times. And really, in a lot of your Bibles, it'll tell up here where the definition or the information about the chapter is. It'll tell what was going on and where David was at specifically when these were penned. And so you can learn a lot by reading these, but in Psalm 51, it's interesting because I meant 56. We'll look at 51 here in a minute. Psalm 56. What's happening there is David is reflecting on his time when the Philistines took him. And so again, we'll look at several of these, but I'd say that's a challenge, don't you? And so in Psalm 56, we'll read this real quick. In Psalm 56, we'll go through about verse 10 or so. It says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for a man would swallow me up, he fighting daily." Somebody say daily.
Daily.
You ever felt like it was like daily? Just thing after thing after thing after thing after thing after thing. Daily. Daily. They oppress me. "My enemies would daily swallow me up, for many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid?" He says, "I'll trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words, and all their thoughts are against me for evil. So for they gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps. And when they wait for my soul, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. You tell my wanderings, put thou my tears into the bottle. Are they not in the book? When I cry unto you, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is with me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word." You know, David is really saying something that we all encounter, that we all face challenges. But don't forget about the very last thing that we said. You know, several times in verse 4 and in verse 10, he says, "In God I will praise his word." You know, your answer in the middle of your challenge lies within the Word of God. You know, we tend to go a lot of places and try to get information, try to get answers. But you know, in this life, you're going to experience setbacks. You're going to experience moments of crisis. Some moments are going to be more crisis than others. But in those moments, you have to make sure that you settle it in your mind that God is not responsible for your setbacks. God is not the one that's responsible for your crisis. Because your flesh will rise up, and oftentimes when you're in the middle of a challenge, when you're dealing with a sickness in your body, when you're dealing with problems at home, whatever the case may be, sometimes because we deal with our flesh, our first reaction is to blame God. Our first reaction is to say, "Why have you forsaken me?" When in reality, God is not the one that's behind the setback. He's not trying to teach you anything. See, when I was growing up, my junior, senior year, early college years, you know, that's just an impression that I had of the Lord, that if something negative came up, the Lord was trying to teach me something. Well, how many of you know that's ignorance? God's not behind your challenge. One of the, you know, a scripture we're all familiar with in John 10:10 says, "The thief is the one that comes to kill, steal, and destroy." He said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Well, that's the Word of God, isn't it? James 1:17 says, For every good gift, everybody say everything good. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So it says every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. In other words, he doesn't change. If he's been good in the past, he's going to be good now, and he will always be good. That's his nature. That's who he is. So if it's not good, it's not of God. He's not trying to teach you anything. Brother Hagin tells this story, and it's really good. It just came up February 21st, if you read in the health food book of his. He says, I knew a woman years ago who became desperately sick, and she couldn't do her whole housework. She couldn't get up and cook breakfast for her unsaved husband or do much of anything for that matter. Well, one night she said to me, Brother Hagin, you may have wondered why I haven't been in the healing line. He said, I sure have. She said, well, you know, I've suffered. I've been sick for 19 years, and I finally decided that the Lord made me sick so that my husband would get saved. I said, dear Lord, your husband would come closer to getting saved with a well wife than he would with a sick wife. That's not God. You're letting the devil rob you of your healing and cheat you out of your husband's salvation. For goodness sake, don't tell him that God made you sick so he'd get saved. What kind of impression would that leave on him concerning God? He would think that God stole his wife from him. No, it's the devil that's making you sick. When she said, well, maybe I'm wrong about that, I said, you sure are. You're definitely wrong about it. But thank God, he goes on to say, this woman began studying the subject and got healed. And when her husband found out that God had healed her, he was so grateful that he got saved. He said, well, that's what I believe. Yeah, you grew up in this. You've been around for a while. You'd be shocked how many people believe that kind of nonsense. You'd be shocked. That's the way people think. But it's just not true. I said it's not true. Satan will attack your marriage, your family, your friends, your job, your mind, if you let him. So you have to take your stand. In Ephesians 6, verse 13, you remember it's talking about the armor of God and being prepared, and it says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, verse 14 says, stand therefore. The implication is fully prepared, fully outfitted, ready to meet the challenges head on. Well, the word evil day there literally means, if you study this out, means to have annoyances or hardships. You know, some things aren't just a crisis, they're an annoyance. We deal with some things just throughout the week and throughout the day. It's just an annoyance, something we shouldn't have to deal with, but it's annoying. And so it aggravates you and puts you in a bad mood. Well, the evil day literally means something that is an annoyance, but it can also mean a hardship. It means to be pressed and harassed. It can mean to be attacked spiritually, physically, mentally, and emotionally, and even financially. Sometimes we see the word afflictions where it says evil day. Well, I heard this years ago, but there's no situation so dark or so cleverly designed by the forces of darkness that there is not a kingdom principle or a kingdom key that will unlock it with kingdom power. So in other words, there's not a challenge that you're going to face that can't be overcome. I like the way Keith Moore says it. I've been saying it a lot here lately, but Keith Moore says, if it shows up in your life, then you are well able to overcome it. Amen? Come on now. If it shows up in your life, you are well able to overcome it. So you've got to stand your ground. There's an answer for your situation. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep digging. You'll find it. Amen? Look over in Deuteronomy. You're there in Psalm. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy. Are you with me tonight? You're quiet. You're listening though, right? Deuteronomy 30, verse number 1. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord your God has driven you. And you shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that is commanded you this day, you and your children, and all your heart with all your soul, that then the Lord your God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon you. Oh, thank God for that. And will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Look at verse number 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will do you good. You know, that's been his desire from day one, is to do you good. Amen. But notice the principle here is that, notice it says, verse 3, the Lord your God will turn your captivity. You know, God is in the turnaround business. God's interested in taking your situation, no matter how dire it seems, no matter how hopeless it may seem, he's in the business of turning that thing around. We won't take time to go there because, you could preach a whole series on Job, but in Job 42:10, you know, Job, you understand, Job, people get this idea that Job just had a horrendous life. But the reality is many Bible scholars believe that Job's challenges went anywhere from 8, 9 to 10 months. So he had a bad year. He had a challenge. Listen, he had the most horrific year anybody could ever experience. But it's interesting, in Job 42:10 it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. In the original Hebrew, it says that he put a stop to all the evil. Anybody need the evil put to a stop in your life? So it says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends also. There's several things you could go into here. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as what he had before. So there's several principles here. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Bible says that he prayed for his friends, and the Bible also says the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. Not only is God interested in turning your situation around, he's going to leave you better than you were to start with. But let's not forget the middle part of that. The Bible says Job prayed for his friends. Now, if you weren't here, this is part two of a message we started last time. We were at the end of the message, we were talking about overcoming bitterness, you know, not going through life bitter. You know, you can choose bitterness and you're not going to get the victory. You're going to go down in defeat. If you're harboring resentment and unforgiveness and bitterness, then you're not going to be overcome. But the principle here is the Bible says that Job prayed for his friends. So what happened when he prayed for his friends? The Lord turned things around. The Lord gave him twice as much. In other words, he was victorious in the middle of defeat. Are you with me? You know, there's also a principle that you probably learned from your parents when you were a kid, but that is life's not always fair. You ever heard that? I remember when I was a kid, I heard that a number of times. Hey, life's not fair. In other words, get over it, right? Life's not fair. But I heard this years ago. I heard somebody add to that, life's not fair, but God is good. See, that's taking that same principle of, yeah, you're going to face challenges. Yeah, there's going to be unfortunate things that are going to happen in your life. Life's not fair, but God's good. So in other words, when those unfair moments show up, then you can stop and you can say, oh, but my God's good, and he's going to do me good all the days of my life. So because of that, then you can say, well, I'm going to get the victory in this. So it doesn't matter what's going on, right? But see, what's happening here is you've got to make sure that in the midst of your challenge that you don't drift away from him because of something that's been challenging you, that you don't turn your back on him. So the Bible says, again, it says, return to me. So then you return to him and you give him something to work with. Because if you don't humble yourself and you don't give him something to work with, then you're not going to find the answer to your situation. It takes humility. When you don't understand what's going on and you're facing a challenge and things are coming up, no, you've got to give him something to work with. Repent if necessary. That's not an evil word, you understand. Repent just means to go the other way. If you're going this direction, then go that direction. You ever been going down the wrong road and things just weren't looking like you? Huh? I remember years and years ago, but before I went and got my eyes checked, we were coming back. I don't even remember now what it was from. We were taking my parents to the airport. They'll appreciate this. We were taking my parents to the airport, and we were coming back, and I missed my turn because I couldn't see. And, you know, I didn't realize it, had never got my eyes checked. This is years ago. And what happened is instead of following 75, I think we took 85. Took 85 coming back home. We took 85. Well, you know, I not that I go every day, but I go to Atlanta a lot. And so, you know, I know I'm familiar with the territory, know where I should be. And so after about 10, 15 minutes or so, we're going down Interstate 85. And I said, you know what? I don't recognize any of this. None of this looks familiar. And so I, you know, pulled off the exit and looked around. Well, I figured out I was on the wrong interstate. And so I get back on the road and I realize, well, the reason I missed it, because how many of you know you can get on a road and you can just go because you know that's the way to go? You ever been driving for about an hour and realize I don't remember the last hour of this drive? Because you do it so much? Well, I got back on the interstate and started looking, and the reason I missed my turn is because I couldn't see the sign. Right? So when I was on the wrong road, what I was literally doing was repenting and going the other direction. So if you're on a road and you don't like what you're seeing, just repent. Just go the other way. That's all the word. It's not some super spiritual thing where you have to come before the Lord and slobber and snot at the altar. Just go the other way. If you don't like the scenery, go the other way. If you don't like the fighting with your spouse, go the other way. If you don't like your job situation, go the other way. If you don't like the direction that your kids are going, go the other way. If it's not working for you, change it. God always has the answer. He's always got the answer to just make an adjustment. Get back in fellowship with Him. Look back over at Psalm. We're going to spend a lot of time going back and forth. This is a Bible study, isn't it? We're all right with flipping through the passages here. In Psalm 26, verse number 1, it says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." You know, when you get back on the right road, you have a change of attitude. "Then they said among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Boy, I like that, don't you? "He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him." Well, if you study Scripture, from the very first day that Jesus was anointed. Now think about this. From the very first day that Jesus was anointed to preach the gospel, He began a mission to turn everything around. Things were going in a direction that was not good, and it was His mission to turn everything around. We see this in Isaiah 61, verse number 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Well, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Notice it says, "He has anointed me to preach the good tidings." That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news about a good God. But you understand something. The gospel was not a popular message. The gospel is not a popular message today. Come on now, for all the good things that we're hearing about the revivals taking place all around the world, there's twice as many cynics. There's twice as many people coming out against it. criticizing it. Are you hearing me? You know, there's a reason why Paul made the statement in Romans 1:16. He declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone." Well, you understand, when it says to everyone, what he's saying is the world needs that. I said the world needs the gospel. The world needs the good news. We live in a bad news world. We know that. If you turn on the television today, you know that we live in a bad news world. So good news isn't popular. Good news doesn't get the headlines. It's like we're going to wrap up the show by showing you maybe a few good things that happened. You know, 58 minutes of horror and horrific things and crisis and, oh my God, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And then 2 minutes of, oh, here's a picture of a puppy dog doing tricks. The world doesn't like good news. It doesn't sell newspapers. It doesn't get the headlines. Are you with me? I found a translation of the word gospel today. The word gospel can also mean good news from the battlefield. When soldiers were on the battlefield, back before we had phones and text messages and all this kind of stuff, you know, they would write letters and they would send them home. And so, you know, it would be months before the letter would get back, but the letter would often be referred to as the gospel because it was good news from the battlefield. They were looking for the gospel. They were awaiting news from the back. I hope something good. I hope the gospel comes back. So that word gospel literally meant good news from the battlefield. Well, you and I are in a battle. I said, well, you and I, anybody experience that? Yeah, maybe things are looking good right now. You're still in the battle. You're in the battlefield because you live in this world. Every single day you're on the battlefield. How are you going to respond when challenges come up? So our responsibility is to make sure that we're handling the gospel. Proverbs 15:30, a wise man said, "Good news makes the bones fat." I like that. One translation says, "Gives health to the bones." Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land." Oh, thank God. The good news is that He triumphed over your enemy so that you wouldn't have to. Well, you didn't get excited about that. I said the good news is that He, Jesus, triumphed over your enemy so that you wouldn't have to. That's the good news tonight. So it's your job to proclaim that good news. It's your job to preach the gospel. It's your job to give a report from the battlefield. So if that's the case, then you can't walk away from God in defeat. Just because things aren't going the way that you think they should go doesn't mean you quit. Doesn't mean you walk away. Doesn't mean you give up, you lose hope. When you do, you play right into the devil's hands. How many of you know that? He wants you to quit. He wants you to give up on that job, on that kid, on that marriage. He wants you to just quit, just walk away. Yeah, just give up on it. What's the use? It's hopeless. If it hadn't been saved in all these years, it's never going to be saved. That's what He wants you to do. He wants to blind your eyes to where you can't see what's going on. When you're under attack, He's trying to get you to retreat, turn your back on God. Oh, somebody say, "I'm not doing it." 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought." Somebody say, "Every thought." Every thought. Every single one of them. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Listen, as long as Satan can hold you in the arena of reasoning, see, dealing with the mind, we spend a lot of messages talking about the mind, then he'll defeat you in every battle. You have to hold him in the arena of faith. I want to go back to this. We talked a lot about Paul in a recent message, but I just want to touch on this because it fits. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 8, it says, we are troubled, again another word for pressured, we are troubled, pressured on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now notice something. You will notice here that Paul always left it on a note of victory. That's interesting. He starts off with, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, we're not forsaken. Cast down, oh, but we're not destroyed. Are you seeing this? He's leaving it with a note of victory. See, God can turn your situation around regardless of how grave and how hurtful or how hopeless it may seem. Now, there's all kinds of stories you can look at, but I want to take you to 1 Samuel. And please go read these. We're going to go through approximately chapter 22. We're not going to read all this. So I want you to go, I'm just going to hit some highlights here and give you a summary. This is talking about David. This is talking about David sort of from beginning to the middle of his life. Again, we're not going to read all this, so don't get nervous, okay? But I want you to pick up something here. There's a progression here. You know, David faces a grave challenge in his life, but it didn't start that way. And so you know the story, 1 Samuel 15, the Bible talks about in verse number 1, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Verse 3, so it says, now go, again, Samuel talking to Saul, he says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So here we see the prophet Samuel. He's talking to Saul and he's saying, obey the voice of the Lord. Do what the Lord's called you to go do. So I want you to go to battle and I want you to spare nothing or no one. So it's pretty easy to understand assignment, isn't it? So then the Bible says in verse number 17, it says, Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you to be king? Verse 19, wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you did fly upon the spoil, did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, to utterly destroy the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of things, which should have been utterly destroyed and sacrificed. And Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion, see, that's what Saul did, is he rebelled against the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and iniquity. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Verse 26 says, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. So that sets up David's life. That sets up chapter 16, where it talks about, and again, we're not going to read all of this for time's sake, but that sets up chapter 16, where Samuel goes, and actually in verse number 1, the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, go, and I will send you to Jesse, for I have provided a king among his sons. Well, you know that story. The Bible tells us that he selected David. The Lord selected David to be the next king. And so David's reign begins to come into focus. Well, in the beginning here, you know the story, but in chapter 17, the Bible tells us that David fights Goliath successfully. And then at the end of the fight, what I want you to take notice of is that in verse number 58, 1 Samuel 17:58. It says, "And Saul said to him, Whose son are you, thou young man? And David answered and says, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So here we find in chapter 18, verse number 1, says, "It came to pass when he was made the end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own." Verse 3, "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, gave it to David with his garments, even his sword and his bow and his girdle. And David went out wherever so Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely." Now I want you to notice that we find that terminology about four times just in this one chapter that David behaved himself wisely. Now, why do you think this is? Well, Saul has already been rejected, hadn't he? I said, Saul has already been rejected, hadn't he? David's already been anointed, hadn't he? Verse 6, "It came to pass as they came that David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet the king Saul with tabrets and joy and with instruments of music." You understand what happened if you read the what's going on here. The Bible says that Saul set David over the army. Well, here's David. If many scholars believe that David was anywhere from 15 to 19 years old, because if you go back and you look in Numbers chapter 1 verse 3, the Bible says that anybody that was 20 or older served in the army. Well, David was tending the sheep, wasn't he? So he wasn't away to battle. When the Bible tells us that David went out to face Goliath, he wasn't in the battle. So he had to be less than 20 years old. So here's a teenager that's been now put in charge of the armies because he defeated Goliath. I'm sure that made a lot of people happy. Well, verse number 7 says, "And the women," he comes back from the slaughter of the Philistines, "and the women answered," you understand a teenager was put in charge of seasoned veterans. Verse 7 says, "And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And this ticked Saul off. Saul was very wroth, and they said, the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000 and to me they've ascribed but 1,000. What can he have more but the kingdom? So Saul was beginning to think a certain way. He was trying to keep David close. And actually, the Bible tells us, if you go back and look, that after he defeated Goliath, he wouldn't let David go back to Jesse's house anymore. So he's keeping him close. Verse 9 says, "And Saul eyed David from that day forward." He was suspicious of him. Are you with me? So verse number 10, "It came to pass on the morning that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hands as at other times." You know, he was a musician. "And there was a javelin in Saul's hand." And the Bible says in verse number 11 that Saul cast the javelin, for he said, "I'll smite David even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over the household, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways. The Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself wisely, he was afraid of him now. It's very interesting as you go through these scriptures, you see a number of things. Look over verse number 17. Says Saul said to David, again, what are we talking about? We're talking about, what are you going to do in the midst of challenging times? Has David done anything wrong? I'm asking you a question. Has David done anything wrong? Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Behold, my eldest daughter, her will I give you to wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon you. But let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said to Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king? He had the utmost respect for Saul. But it came to pass at the time when Saul's daughter should have been given to David, that she was instead given to someone else. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they, verse 20, and they told Saul the thing pleased him, and Saul said, I will give him her, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the two. Saul commanded the servants, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law. Well, for time's sake, he says, I want you to be my son-in-law, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go get the foreskins of the Philistines, 200 men. What's he trying to do? He's trying to end David's life. He's trying to trick him. He's trying to anger him. He's trying to do all these things against him. Verse 27 says, And wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew the Philistines, 200. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave Michal, I guess that's the way you say her name, his daughter to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Notice it. But verse 30 says, But David behaved himself more wisely. Not just wisely, more wisely. Now listen, as you go through and you study scriptures out, all through chapter 19, you discover that he tried to kill him three more times. Something about a javelin and a spear. He loved that weapon, I reckon. But he tried to kill him three more times. Tried to end his life. Was David doing anything wrong? Yeah. David was doing what he was commissioned to do. David was serving Saul honorably. David was doing what none of us could have done. Actually, in 1 Samuel 20, verse number 1, it says, David fled to Naoth and came and said before Jonathan, he comes before Saul's own son, and he says, What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? David's saying, I don't understand what's going on here. All this chaos is happening around my life. Your dad's trying to kill me. Life's unfair. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like, well, I'm doing everything I know to do. I've searched my heart and I have no ill will towards anybody, but it just seems like all hell's breaking loose in my life and I don't know what to do. Lord, I don't understand this. I'm doing what you've told me to do. Don't you think David felt that way? Tell me what I did wrong. And yet, in all of those moments, and go study all this out, and in all of those moments, David tried everything within him to find a place of honor. David tried to honor Saul. You ever found yourself in the midst of a life storm and said, I've done everything and nothing's working? I feel defeated. I can't help but, forgive me, I've watched The Godfather and I'm sure many of you have too. But in these moments, I'm reminded of the moment when the gentleman that's playing the Frank Sinatra type, you know, he comes in and he says, Godfather, they didn't give me the part that I was after. And he's crying and he's whining, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he looks at him and he goes, when? And he slaps him and he says, what you're going to do is act like a man. It's one of my favorite scenes. I love that. Sometimes you got to pull yourself up. Sometimes you got to say, you know what? I've got to act like a man. I've got to act like a woman. I got to act like a child of God. I got to act like I know who my Heavenly Father is. Listen, you've got to be determined to overcome. Listen, no matter what it is, whatever challenge you're facing, you have to be determined to overcome. You have to be determined to resist. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Because listen, if there's no fight left in you, you've already lost. You lose by default. Look over at 1 Samuel 21. A little ways into this story. We see David on the run. Look at verse number 7. It says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul, David's on the run and he comes to Ahimelech the priest. So verse 7 it says, now the certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. In other words, this is one of Saul's chiefest men. David said to the priest, Ahimelech, and he said, is there not here under your hand a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take that, take it, for there is no other except that one. And David said, there is none like that one, give it to me. Verse 10. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not that David the king of the land? Did they not sing one another hymn and dances and say, Saul has slain the thousands, David 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned himself mad in their hands and scribbled on the door of the gate and let his spittle fall out of his beard. So here's David. David's fearful for his life, and so he just the Bible says he feigns himself a madman. He acts crazy so that they won't recognize who he is. Then Achish said to the servants, lo, you see this man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? I want you to understand something. That it's in this moment that Psalm 34 was written. So go over to Psalm 34. David's reflecting on this moment. David's writing this, penning this in this moment. David's playing the madman because he feels like if he doesn't, they'll recognize him. So in that moment, Psalm 34, David says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name. For I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me out of all my fears. It was in this moment that David said these things. They look unto me and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angels of the Lord encamp round about them that fear Him and deliver him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, you children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What is a man that he desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save such as of a contrite or crushed spirit. Saying all of that to say to this, I love this part of this. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. It was in that moment that David said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers me out of them all. Well, is the word the same to you? Does it apply to you? Will he not do the same for you? No need to play the madman tonight. No need to be somebody you're not. Come on now. Will he not do the same for you? Everybody stand to your feet. Many are the afflictions, the pressures of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. It's interesting progression, but you know, when you're willing to remove every root of bitterness, even in this moment, he had respect for Saul. He had respect for the king. When you're willing to remove every root of bitterness, you preserve peace and faith among your relatives, your friends, your co-workers, your spouse. You know, we spoke of Joseph last message. And there's a lot that you can learn from Joseph's life, but you know, God could have never promoted him and taken him to where he needed him to be if he couldn't have and wouldn't have gotten over his situation. You know what happens next? So he feigns himself mad. He acts like a madman. I want you to notice, immediately after that. Now he's gotten over it, hadn't he? We just read that. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. You know what happens next? Chapter 22 says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, everyone that was bitter, and gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men. He's just piling on top of him. Everyone that was discontented, everyone that was bitter, everyone that was in debt, they were broke, they were distressed. That's who came along his side. As if it wasn't enough. We'll get into it next time, but there's another psalm that he writes in that moment. And you know what he says? The same exact thing. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. David kept himself in a position to lead those and to influence those by being willing to forgive and to forget. Continuously, after every throw of the javelin, he forgave him. After every throw. Knowing very well that Saul's trying to kill him, he forgave him. But he acted wisely. And then the throw came. And then he acted wisely. And then the javelin came. And then he acted more wisely. But all the while, he was willing to forgive and move on, and he wasn't bitter. How do we know that? Just read it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord. He always said, but the Lord, but the Lord, but the Lord. Why should I be afraid? But the Lord shall deliver me. So you don't have an excuse tonight. Have you had somebody throw a javelin at you? Have you been pinned to the wall? You're here, aren't you? So you don't have that excuse. But you can declare, it doesn't matter what's going on, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers me out of them all. Can you say that tonight? Amen. Glory to God. Father, we're thankful for your word tonight. Your word, as always, is life-giving, life-changing to all who choose to believe it, act on it, put it into practice in their life. We're thankful for your word. In you, I will praise you for your word is the deliverance. Your word is what brings us the victory, and we're thankful for it. We give you the glory. We give you the honor. Father, we thank you that we can see victory in what seems to be defeat. We are victorious and we overcome by the power of your word. And we're thankful for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. So glad you came tonight. Stay for prayer if you can. Amen.